Good evening. Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to Leviticus chapter 19 and 20. Now, we've been going over throughout the book of Leviticus, and really the book of Leviticus is about how God wanted to sanctify his people. God wanted his people to be set apart, to be different than everybody else. And that is really what we're called to be as Christians, isn't it? We're called to be different. You know, one of the problems that the Bible talks about when we come to Christ is that people want to be conformed to this world. People want to continue to be like this world. And so Jesus, through the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, said, do not be conformed to this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus, that you might prove what is the perfect, whole, and acceptable will of God. And that is our call today as Christians, to be transformed by the Holy Spirit in our lives. We are not to be conformed. And so the Lord, when he chose the nation of Israel, he told them, you're going to be different on purpose. You're going to be different because it is the differences that I'm going to make in you that are going to, that is going to attract attention to you. And as people look at you, they're going to see a difference. And as they see the difference, they're going to want to be like you. So the Apostle Paul was giving us this idea of being different, and that is basically the entire book of Leviticus. And if you remember last week, we were looking at Leviticus chapter 18, the sex chapter, and the chapter on the sanctity of sex, and we talked about that last week. And now this week, we get to the sanctity of the law. The sanctity of the law, and you'll notice that is the title of our message tonight, the sanctity of the law. God gave us 10 specific commandments. And so all of the commandments that we're going to see here in chapter 19, as well as the punishments in chapter 20, are all connected to the 10 commandments that we received in Exodus. They're in no particular order, but they all have to do with the 10 commandments. And as we look at these, it's really important that we understand how these should draw us near to the Lord. And so there's really four categories here in our text. And the first category we're going to see in chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Notice it where it says in verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be separated or holy, which means dedicated to the work of the Lord, separate from the world unto the Lord is another way of saying it. You shall be separate and holy. You shall be set aside, for I am set aside. Now, if you read it like that, it makes a lot of difference in the text. You shall be set apart, for I am set apart. If you are going to make a relationship work, you have to be together. That's one of the basic issues of a relationship, isn't it? That you have to be what? Together. You have to be dedicated to the same cause. The Bible says a house divided against itself, it shall not prosper, shall not stand. Why is that? Because if you're divided, you're pulling in different directions, and we cannot and we should not pull in different directions. And I really want to encourage you that as you seek the Lord, you cannot be in a different place than he is. You cannot have a different focus than he has. You cannot have different desires than he has, or you cannot be his. God says, I am set aside. I am apart from the world. You therefore be what? Apart from the world. Do not be conformed, as Paul said, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind in Christ Jesus. It is time as Christians that we said, you know what, Lord, I want to be where you are. I want to desire what you desire. I want to live as you would have me to live. I want to draw near to you that you could draw near to me. And so the Lord here, he's telling us, he's giving us this very specific commandment. You will be set apart. You will be set apart. It's not a question of, well, I'd like you to if you possibly would decide. No. This is the way it's going to be. Now, when you give an ultimatum, you're going to do this. You're not saying that you're going to force the people to do this. You're saying if you don't, what is going to happen? There are going to be spanks and consequences involved, right? Isn't that what happens to your kids? Hopefully this is what happens to your kids. If you're one of those parents who doesn't believe in spanking because it's just so hard. then you probably are dealing with terrible tyrants the whole time that you've been dealing with your children. The Bible, it says, he who spares the rod hates his son. Do you realize that? The Bible says if you refuse, now I'm, you know, there comes a time where spanking is not going to do you any good. Okay? The Bible recognizes that as well. And if you have to spank your 18-year-old, then something's wrong. All right? I remember the last time I really got whipped. I was probably 16. But there were, he had good reason to beat the snot out of me. I mean, he really did. And I didn't get as much as I deserved at the time. There are times when you need to spank your children. And God says you are going to be set apart from the world. And if you don't set yourselves apart, guess what? I will spank you. I will punish you with the one desire that you would repent from your bad actions and turn to me. So chapter 19 is going to describe how we are to be set apart. Chapter 20 describes the spanking, if you would, if we do not set ourselves apart. So God here, he gives us an ultimatum. He says, you shall be separate. You shall be holy because I'm holy and I want you with me. I want a relationship with you and I will do whatever it takes to make that happen. Now he goes on to say this. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father and keep my Sabbaths, for I am the Lord your God. So he kind of basically gives you this first idea. He says you're going to have a respect and a reverence for your parents, and you're going to have a respect and a reverence for my day that I've given you to have off. And what is the purpose? That you would remember that I am the Lord your God. So as you can see here, these are laws relating to who? To God. God says you're going to be like me because I am holy. God says you're going to do these things because I created you and I am your Lord, your God. I am your creator. Now, when you revere your mother and your father, this is not the idea of just blind obedience. And this is an important issue that you have to understand. There are times when you cannot obey your parents, but you will revere or reverence them. You will give them honor and glory. You know, there are times in my life where, as a parent, I don't always do what's right. How many of you parents could say you don't always do what's right? You will never be perfect. And so the idea here is not to respect your parents for who they are. It has nothing to do with it. But to revere their position over you. You know, when the cop pulls you over and his blue and red lights are flashing in your rearview mirror and he comes and knocks on the window, tells you to roll it down. You don't roll it down because he's a nice guy or because he did so well on his last test scores at the sheriff's department. You don't know what his arrest record is like. You have no idea if he's been disciplined or not. You respect the badge and everyone respects the gun. When he comes to your window, there is a position of authority that is independent of his person. You respect your parents independently of who they are because of their position over you. David respected King David over him because he was the anointed one of Israel, not because he was a great guy. Now, you may not like what your parents tell you to do. You may not like what choices they've made. You may not agree with them, but you will honor them. You know, it's the same with the Lord. Sometimes I do not agree with what he wants me to do. You want me to do what? How many people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, how many people in God's Word didn't really want to do what they were told? Remember Jonah? He was a great prophet, except for he was a loser. Think about it. He did not want to follow God's will. Remember Moses? Stupid rock, instead of speaking to it. I'll show you, rock. And hit it with the stick. Remember Elijah, who ran out to the desert to die? One of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament, revered by all of Israel, but once again, didn't want to follow the Lord's will. Remember Peter? Who many times told Jesus, you will not go to the cross. I won't let it happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. As much as I wish I would do the Lord's will all the time, I'm going to fail at it miserably. But that doesn't mean my kids should not respect me as their father. They respect the position. They revere the position, not necessarily the person. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Parents, don't require and demand respect because of the person who you are, because, well, then they'll have no reason to respect us. But demand reverence for the position. When we look at God, we don't always agree with him, do we? You want me to give away my money and my time? You want me to go to the mission field? You want me to turn the other cheek? You want me to do what? Sacrifice? What is that all about? And God says, no, I want you guys to treat the world like I treated you. We don't always agree with what he wants us to do, do we? But we should always obey out of reverence for his position over us. We don't know better, do we? Our kids don't know better, do they? They may not know it. They may think they know better, but they don't. Maybe you grew up thinking, oh, I can do better than my parents. How'd that turn out? Exactly. So I want to challenge you to revere the Lord. When he asks you to do something, you do so blindly. You don't question it. You say, God, if this is what you've commanded me in your word, then I will do it because of who you are. I am the Lord, your God, he says over and over and over throughout the entire chapter. Many times he's going to say, this is me, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You are to do as I command because I have designed and created everything according to a very specific pattern. Now, therefore, you shall follow this pattern. And I challenge you today that maybe there's an area in your life, and maybe we're going to come across something tonight that you don't agree with, that you think, God, you've got to be messed up in this. God, you can't be right in this. I've known very many Christians who they are very good intended, and they have very good intentions, but they're really messed up in their thinking. They can't understand how a loving God would judge and punish an evil world. They don't understand. And they think God's wrong. Although his word says very clearly what? That he will punish this generation. You may not believe everything. You may not be able to comprehend who God is. And Paul said it this way, I believe that the Lord will reveal even this to you. He didn't throw them out and say, you're a bunch of idiots, you can't be in my church anymore. He said, I'm sure that as you grow, the Lord will reveal this to you. So you don't just throw them away, but you do teach them. And the Lord says, look, if you don't agree with me, I'll show you, I'll reveal to you, but you will obey. You will follow. And so I challenge you. Maybe there's something that you don't agree with. You know, I was speaking to someone this week who says, you know, I don't believe that God really has a problem with homosexuality. And I said, well, whether you believe it or not, this is what his word says. This is the truth. If you don't think he's right, it doesn't matter. He is the Lord our God. He is the one who decides what's right and what's wrong. If you believe in abortion and you don't believe that it's right for us to tell you no, that God should say not to have an abortion, well, I have to tell you that God is the one who made this heaven and this earth, and God is the one who created you, and he is the one who gets to decide. Period. End of story. If you believe that women should be pastors in the church, that's great, except for the fact that God said no. And no matter what we believe, his word is what we follow. If you believe in all of these other things, you know, there's 1,000 things that we could go through tonight. But he says, you will be set aside according to how I am set aside, for I am the Lord your God. And the rest of chapter 19 discusses how we are to be separate. So these first laws in the first 8 verses here, these first rules, if you would, were separating ourselves unto the Lord, and they were how we were to relate to him, how we are to behold unto him. He says, do not turn to idols, because in order to turn to idols, what do you have to do to the Lord? You have to turn away from him. I want you to think about this. Ladies, if you're out on a date with your husband or fiance or whatever it is, and you're out there and you're talking and you're at a little restaurant, and you're sitting across from each other, and all of a sudden he just turns and looks at another woman. And he's just staring at her the whole time, ignoring you. What would you do? I can see the steam coming out of your ears from here. Oh, pastor. If you had long nails, would he have a big scratch like Wolverine across his face? I don't know. Would you get up and leave? Would you take that kind of abuse? The Lord says, I'm right here. Don't turn away from me under these stupid things that have been built by men, that have been forged by man's hands, having ears they do not hear, having eyes they do not see, having mouths they do not speak. What can these idols do for you? And yet you turn away from me and the relationship that we're having, sitting across from the table one-on-one, having intimate fellowship, and you turn away from me and you're ignoring me for something that's not even real. How many times do we do that? Do we turn away from the Lord? We have every opportunity to have a relationship with Him through His Word, through prayer, through service, through communion, through church, through all kinds of stuff. And yet we turn away from Him to give our eyes to what? To someone else, to something else. Turn your focus to Jesus. You shall not turn to idols nor make for yourselves molded gods, for I am the Lord your God. I am the one you're going to have a relationship with. He's going to keep saying this over and over again. And if you offer a sacrifice of a peace offering to the Lord, how are you supposed to have this relationship with Him? You offer it of your own free will. You know, there's something to be said. God demands tithing in the Bible. That's very simple, isn't it? God says 10%. And I have always looked at tithing as training wheels for Christians, okay? My daughters all have bikes, or at least some of them. And they share, because if I had 9 bikes, it would be terrible, you know, at the house. So we have a few bikes, and the little ones they share so far. And there they are. And when they're really little, they have to learn how to pedal. And the first thing they have to do, and it's weird, you've got to teach the littlest ones to pedal forward, right? You've got to teach them to push forward as they push down. Because the first thing that Priscilla, my littlest daughter, gets on the bike and she pushes backwards. Because it's easier to pedal backwards than forwards, right? So she's got the pedals moving and she's not going anywhere. No, Priscilla, you have to go forward. But now, if you had to teach her to pedal forward while holding her balance, see, when I was a kid growing up, I was given a bike and I didn't have any training wheels. And so basically the way I learned how to ride a bike is we had this big long set of bushes next to our house. I would kind of prop myself up on the bike and hold on to the bushes and try to pull myself along the bushes because I couldn't figure out how to pedal and balance myself at the same time. But God says, I don't want it to be so hard for you. So here, I'm going to teach you how to go in life. But first, let me give you some training wheels. It's going to keep you stable. Now, training wheels, they don't keep you completely balanced, do they? They have some play in there. Because the more play you have, the more balance you'll learn to have, right? The more you'll learn how to steady yourself. So God says, here's tithing. Here's 10%. It's not a whole lot. It'll keep you balanced, but it's not where you really should end up in life. You should be able to fly much higher, much farther, much easier, much more balanced than this. And so God says, look, 10%. Now, the Jews were actually giving something around 30% of everything they made every year was going to the Lord. It really wasn't just 10%. Because they had multiple times that they had to tithe throughout the year. But at the same time, God says, look, I want you to learn how to give up everything. I gave my own son. I gave my son Jesus to die on the cross for your sins. I want you to learn to be giving like I am giving. So I'm going to demand a small amount of what I give you that you would learn to give back both to me and to those around you. I am trying to teach you something in your life, and that is to honor others before yourself, to provide for others before yourself, to be self-sacrificing. That's what tithing is all about. To say, God, I honor you with what you've given me, and I sacrifice of what I have first to you before I withhold to myself. Now, when you consider the idea of tithing, there are some out there who want to say, yeah, well, you know, there's no such thing as tithing in the church anymore and any of these other. You know, there's only one commandment in the New Testament out of the 10 that we were given in Exodus that is not reiterated by Jesus. There's only one of the 10 commandments that Jesus did not say we had to do. It wasn't tithing. Jesus said, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. And he said to what? Give to God what is God's. And when it came time to pay the temple tax, what did Jesus do? He paid it. And when it came time to pay his taxes or his tithes, what did he do? He paid them. There's only one commandment in the New Testament that Jesus never did. You know what it is? Although he did it, his disciples didn't. It was the Sabbath. And that was the one commandment that they wanted to kill him over, was the Sabbath. Of all of the commandments that you could have broke to be mad at Jesus with, the one that they wanted to get him on was what? It was the Sabbath day rest. The day you're supposed to take off and give God some time. Just rest. Just enjoy life for one day out of the week. Because as people, we are ridiculous and we won't enjoy the life that he's given us. We are an overworked society here in America, aren't we? And we won't even take one day off to rest. But Jesus, that's the only one that he said not to do. So when God says, if you want to come and offer me an offering, now notice, I want you to notice what kind of offering this was. He says, if you're going to bring for me a peace offering, this isn't one of the commanded ones that you had to give regularly. This is one that you were to give whenever you wanted. So notice the training wheels idea here. God says there's a bunch of offerings that I command of you at separate times throughout the year. Okay, there are different feasts, there are different offerings, there are different sacrifices that you must give. But the free will offering, this peace offering, was whenever you felt like it. Isn't that awesome? What does that indicate? That God says, here's your training wheels, here's above and beyond. Here's what I demand, but now here's where you get to show who you are. Not just what I've demanded of you, but what I'm allowing you to bring to me, what you can decide on your own. That's why when you see people, God says where your heart is, your treasure will be also, because think about it. What do you spend your treasures on? Your time and your money. That's the two things that we have the most of, right? Time and money. The two things that we're worried about the most, right? Time and money. The two things that you lose sleep over the most, time and money. You're going to hear a lot about time management everywhere you go, and efficiency and all that other stuff. And you're going to hear a lot about financial planning and management and all that other stuff. Where do you spend the most? Where do you spend the most of your time? Where do you spend the most of your money? Because where your treasures are, there shall your heart be also. God says, make sure that your treasures are with me. Make sure that your heart's with me. I want you to be focused on me, not looking at some other idol, but hey, you're sitting across the table from me, pay attention. I want you to be focused on me with your time, and whatever things that you have that you treasure, they should be mine. They should be dedicated to me. You should be focused on what I'm focused on. Not stuff, but people. What is God mostly interested in? It's not stuff. He owns everything. He's interested in people. He's interested in you. God wants your heart. He wants you. And so here, he says, if you're gonna go above and beyond, you do so, what? With your own free will. He's not saying that tithing has to be, you know, that's the funniest thing. Tithing is not really a free will thing, is it? It's a commandment. So tithing is the minimum, right? It's what you are supposed to give. And so if you're just tithing, you're really not doing it because you want to. You're doing it, why? Because you're commanded to. And so he says, if you want to do something else, yeah. And that's one of the things, ladies, you are guilty of this. You don't want your husband to just take out the trash. You want him to want to, don't you? Fine, let's go to dinner. You don't want him just to go to dinner with you. You want him to want to go to dinner with you, don't you? You don't only want the action on his half, but you want what? The desire, don't you? How many of you ladies would say that's what you want? And you're liars. We've had counseling sessions and you've told me what you want. What you want is him to want to. Now, I have to admit, sometimes I don't want to take out the trash. Sometimes, and by the way, that's what's awesome about having lots of children. They can take out the trash. Trust me, guys. Blessed is a man whose quiver is full of them. Okay? They can pick up after the dog. They can take out the trash. They can mow the lawn. They can wash the dishes. They can do laundry. There's enough of them to go around. The more you have, the less you have to do. Just think about that for a minute. Next time you're thinking the kids are hard. Yeah, well, at the same time, they're easy. No, but seriously, consider this for just a moment. Ladies, if your husband doesn't want to at the beginning, that's okay. But if he is obeying the Lord in obedience, then that's the first step towards what? His heart changing, isn't it? Because notice what the Lord said in that verse. He said, where your heart, where your treasures are, your heart will be also. So that can go one of two ways. Whatever you're investing in today, that's where your heart is, okay? What if you want to have a heart for your wife, but you're just having a hard time dealing with her? What if you want to have a heart for your husband, but you're having a hard time relating to him? And it's just, you struggle to want to. Anybody ever struggle with wanting to work on your relationship? Raise your hands. I know you do. Come on. No, I'm not going to continue until you raise your hands. How many of you struggle to want to sometimes? I'm a pastor. I'm raising my hand. Okay? There are some times when I have kids throwing up and others coloring on the wall and somebody just flushed something down the toilet and I just want to walk out the front door and leave. Okay? My wife may be at the store. It's like, okay, bye, kids. I'm done. Sometimes we don't want to be there. Sometimes parents find out that they're going to be parents and they're like, I don't want this. That's where obedience comes in. Obedience says, I will do this not because I want to, but because it's required of me. I will tithe not necessarily because I'm into this thing of giving all my money away, but because God required it of me. I will go to dinner with my wife not because I'm happy with her right at this moment, but because I know it's my responsibility and God's commandment in my life. I will try to not nag my husband and go through dinner without getting on his case because I know I'm supposed to be here. I don't want to be here. But I know I'm supposed to be here. I will deal with my children and not murder them because I know I'm supposed to, not because I necessarily want to today. But you know what the interesting thing is? The more you do invest your treasures, the more you invest in what God has commanded to you, the more you use those training wheels that God has established in life, like tithing or honoring your parents or honoring your wife, loving your wife and respecting your husband. You know what happens? As you invest into those things, your heart becomes for those things. And your heart changes over time. Did you know that? That's one of the amazing things. When I first started praying, I didn't like to pray. I hated praying. I didn't know what to say. I didn't know what to pray about. It was like, this is boring. I couldn't even stay awake. How many of you had that problem before? Okay. The apostles, they had that problem. Jesus is like, really, guys? Not even an hour? Come on, I'm not asking for a whole, just an hour. Okay, let's try again. He goes and he prays and he comes back. He's sweating bullets in prayer. Jesus knew how to pray. Okay? He's sweating bullets. And what are his disciples doing? Snoring. But the more I tried praying, the more I just invested into it, the more time I spent on it, the more time I read about it. I read E.M. Bounds' work on prayer, and I read through the Word, and I read through the Psalms, which are basically just prayers and cries out to the Lord. And you know what happened? I got into praying. And I started liking prayer. And I started investing into prayer because my heart was there. God has given you training wheels in His Word, like tithing. Like praying, like reading His Word. Those are training wheels to get you to do what's right. And if you'll just invest in those areas that He's given you the training wheels in, guess what happens? You're going to have a heart and a hunger and a thirst for righteousness that no one can quench. You're going to want to pray. You're going to want to read. You're going to want to give. You're going to want to serve because your heart will be there too. If you spend some time investing into your marriage, you're not going to want to lose out on that investment. You're going to be less likely to want to get a divorce. You're going to be less likely to snap at your spouse. If you actually tried a little bit, you might find yourself in love with your spouse again. But it's time that you tried, that you invested as God commanded you to. Wives, respect your husbands. Husbands, love your wives. Use the training wheels that God gave you that you would be able to fly farther and faster than you have ever imagined. So God says here, give you your own free will. He says, learn to use the training wheels and then take them off and just go soaring. Just take off down the road. Be able to do that. It shall be eaten on the same day that you offer. So he goes on to say that. And then in verse 7, and if it is eaten on the third day, it is an abomination. So you have to do it according to His Word. Obviously, God has given you certain commandments. So you have to pursue your wife according to His Word. You have to pursue your husband according to His Word, not being an abomination. Now, I want you to skip down to verse 9, if you would, for expediency's sake. The first 8 verses are laws that would direct us and relate us to God. But then in verses 9 through 22, he gives us laws that would relate us to others, our relationships with others. And you can write that there on that line. Laws that relate us to others. And he says here, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field, nor shall you gather the gleanings of your harvest, and you shall not glean your vineyard. Nor shall you gather every grape out of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. You shall not steal, nor deal falsely, nor lie to one another, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord your God. Now notice what he says here in these first few verses, 9 through 11 through 12. He gives us this idea that God has provided for Israel every step of the way, and he says, you are purposefully going to do a bad job at harvesting. Wait a minute. In a society so built upon what? Efficiency and all of these other things, it seems counterproductive to leave part of the grain behind. So what God is telling him is to cut corners. Wait a minute. What? Not in the way that you're thinking. God's saying, hey, when you guys are turning in your tractor, now they didn't have a tractor, but you get the idea. When you get to the corner, have you ever mowed your lawn and you have to go around the corner? You don't get that little corner on the edge. You have to go back and mow the little corner. He's saying, leave it. Leave it big. Leave it with all of its fruit. Leave it with all the grain or all the vineyards. When you're going through the vineyards and you're collecting your grapes, get the majority, but leave some behind on purpose. Wait a minute. Leave some behind on purpose. What about efficiency and production goals and getting better yields and all of this other stuff? And he says, no. Why are you going to do these things? Don't go after every grape of your vineyard. Leave some behind. Don't go after all the grain. Leave some behind. Why? Or you shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. God has taken care of you your entire life. You make sure in all that you do, you take care of who? Others. Do you have in your budget some money set aside for helping others? How many of you have ever stolen something? Raise your hands. Come on, thieves. Raise your hands high. Okay. Let he who stole steal no longer, the Bible says, but let him learn to work with his hands and set aside that he might give to those who have need. So if you've ever stolen something, the Bible commands you to work really hard with your hands, earn extra money just to give to those who have a need. Did you know that? One of the ways that they would do that is that they wouldn't mow the entire field down. They would leave it behind. They would leave it for the poor. The poor knew that they could get the corners. The poor knew they couldn't just go into an open field full of corn and say, hey, I can take whatever I want. But after it had been harvested, when they had left some behind, the poor knew they could go in and grab that. Because the initial yield was not theirs, but the leftovers were. You know what really irritates me? When people go to a restaurant and they give exact change and no tip. That bugs me. I won't go out to eat if I don't have enough money to leave a tip. I won't do it. Because that poor waitress who's making minimum wage and her boss is saying, well, you're going to make tips anyway, so I don't have to give you a raise. And here we are taking away food from her table because we're not leaving anything. I mean, we're not even rounding up to the nearest dollar. There are people out there who leave exact change and they don't even give her a couple of pennies or a couple of quarters. And that bothers me. It really does. It bugs me. Because we're using her services or his services, depending on who it is, but we're not giving back. Or people who say, well, the guy on the corner is probably going to use it to buy drugs or alcohol anyway, right? So I leave money in my car. They don't make cars with ashtrays anymore, thank you, Jesus. So I have, cup holders or little coin trays, and I'll leave money in my car for the specific purpose of when I see somebody on the street who needs some, or if I'm at a gas station, somebody's asking for some change, I'll give it to them. Now, if I'm at a gas station and somebody's saying, I just need to fill up my car to get where I'm going, I'll go check the gas gauge. And if it really is on empty, you know what I'll do? I'll fill it up if I can. Why? Because it's not a big deal. God is going to provide for me, hasn't he? And won't he? But have I dedicated some? Now, don't spend your rent money on somebody else. That would be silly, wouldn't it? So what do you need to do? You need to budget in your finances for this. You need to set aside to help out others. And so what God is telling them is you have a dedicated portion to helping others. You have dedicated in your society a system and a method for helping others. Now, we do dedicate some of our taxes to helping others. So if you're against welfare or other things, I don't think that we operate it quite properly in our society. I think way too many people have access to it when they should be out doing other things like working. Okay, but God does say to take care of the poor and the stranger. So it's time that we did the same thing. It's time that we said, okay, I'm going to set aside out of my own finances. I'm going to set aside something that I can give to others. You know what I suggest to everybody? Put a $25 grocery store gift card and a $25 gas card, like Chevron or Arco or something, a gift card in your wallet. And just leave it there. And if God brings in your way someone who's asking for food, give them a grocery store gift card for $25. And if God brings somebody in your way who needs gas, what do? You can give them a gas card for $25 or whatever it is that you can afford to put there. You've set it aside. It's not eating out of your regular budget. And when you use it, you can replenish it later, right? God will honor that. God says you take care of those around you with however you can. Don't cheat your neighbor. Don't rob him, verse 13. If you have someone hired, if you hire somebody for a day worker, you go to Home Depot, you tell the guy, hey, I need somebody to help me paint my house. The wages of him who is hired shall not remain to you all night until morning. You pay him at the end of the day. So you go to Home Depot and you hire somebody to help you work on your house. When do you pay him? That day. End of the day, you give him his money, you let him go home. Because he has a family at home who's waiting for that money to feed them. You don't hold that money back. You shall not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now, what is the whole purpose of these first few verses here about relating to others? As you deal with others, you remember one thing: God is watching you. The God who provides for you is watching how you deal with others. The God who has given you everything is watching how you deal with those who have nothing. The God who has given you something to eat is watching how you deal with the hungry. The God who has given you everything to drink is watching as you deal with the thirsty. The God who has given you a place to live is watching as you deal with the homeless. The God who has given you such a nice car to drive is watching how you deal with those who are walking on the side of the road. The God who has given you use of all of your faculties is watching how you deal with the blind and how you deal with the deaf and how you deal with those who are infirm. How are you living towards others? And so these commandments all deal with what? How we relate to others. And God says, you remember one thing, I am watching. Fear me. Remember that I'm paying attention to these things. You shall do no injustice in verse 15. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Now, I love this because we have a tendency, and you hear about this in politics today, where they're saying that the 1% should all be thrown out of the country. But God also says you shall not be partial to who? The poor. Wait a minute. Hold on a minute. That goes counter to almost our entire society, especially if you're a Democrat. And I'm not putting down Democrats or praising Republicans, but I'm saying that, you know, there's a socialist trying to run for office today who would like to give the poor everything, and he's using a Robin Hood approach of stealing from the rich to give to the poor. They're using the Robin Hood theory that it's okay to steal as long as you steal from who? Rich people. And what does he say? God says, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. So he's saying you don't honor the 1% and you don't honor those who have done poorly in their life. Now, there's a lot of different reasons you can be poor. You can be born into poverty, which is true. You can be someone who squandered your riches. Remember the young man who got his inheritance, went down to a foreign country and lost everything, partying? How many of you have known somebody who's squandered their riches? How many of you have known someone born into poverty? You know, my dad and our family, we were born in East LA, and we didn't have anything. And my dad worked really hard for a lot of years to become the executive vice president of a large corporation, became a millionaire. We were really poor, folks. We used to eat tomato and onion sandwiches. You have any idea what that tastes like? Tomatoes and onions. It was a piece of bread, a little bit of mayonnaise, tomatoes and onions, and salt and pepper, another piece of bread. And if we had any, a little bit of mustard. It was my grandmother's idea of a snack or of a lunch. And I remember when we moved out of the ghetto and out of East LA and we moved into Whittier Hills, oh, it was so nice. Big house with the pool. We had everything. And then my dad gave it all up to be a pastor. Lost the house and the pool. Had to rent a house. And you know what, though? There are some people who are born in poverty, but just because you're born in poverty doesn't mean that you have to stay there, does it? Just because you were born into riches doesn't mean you're going to keep them, does it? The Lord honors those who work with their hands, who do well, who are very faithful with their finances and what they're given. The Bible says if you're given one talent, you're supposed to make it work and increase. If you're given five talents or 10 talents, you're supposed to work with them and do what you can to make them increase. You know, I've known a lot of poor people in my life, but those who were really, really in... Those who were really dedicated, they didn't stay poor long. There's a man named Enrique Bolaños, and his family was one of the wealthiest families in Nicaragua. And during the Iran-Contra War, Daniel Ortega, the leader of the communists, he killed his father and raped his mother and put the young man in jail after he killed his mother in front of him. Enrique Bolaños went to jail penniless. 20 years later, they let him out of jail when the war was over. And Daniel Ortega was president of the country there in Nicaragua. Enrique Bolaños went to law school for 5 years, became a lawyer, and ran against Daniel Ortega for the presidency and won. It was a man who had everything taken away. He went from rich to poor, but he wasn't just going to sit back and do nothing. He was going to make something of himself, and he did. God says, don't be partial to the poor. Not everyone is poor because they have to be, and not everybody is poor because they want to be. So he's saying, be careful. He's not saying discredit poverty, and he's not saying honor it. He's saying deal with it with a, remember what he just got through saying, right? He said, make sure that you're giving to the poor and you're taking care of their needs, but you don't raise them up above everyone else. What did Jesus say when Judas was saying, oh, we should have taken that oil that she put all over Jesus' feet and we should have sold it and given the money to the poor, right? And what did Jesus say? The poor you're going to have with you always. But this woman did what was right. So don't just take away from God's sheep that you might give it to the poor. He says that's not right. That's not appropriate. At the same time, you don't just honor the rich, the mighty. You have to have a balance. There's something to be said for middle class, essentially. But I want to challenge you with this. Don't get so caught up in the 99% stuff going on in the world today that you ruin the country. And this is something you have to think about. If you took from everybody to give to the poor, and this is what communism does, and I've seen this firsthand, just so you know, Daniel Ortega in Nicaragua, he took from all of the rich people, like Enrique Bolaños and others, and he gave it to all of the poor people. And guess what they did? They took all of the haciendas and they divided it up. They gave all the people their land. And people who didn't know how to manage, people who didn't know how to run things, they had all of the control. And what happened? The whole country, the largest country in Central America, the most profitable, the one with the largest gross domestic product, the most powerful and the richest country in Central America in less than 20 years, is the second poorest country in the entire Western Hemisphere, only second to Haiti. Because they didn't follow God's word. He says, be careful. Don't just give everything to the poor, and don't just give everything to the rich. Be faithful with your hands, work hard, because he who does not work should not eat, the Bible says. It's important that we understand these concepts. God wants everyone. If you're in a situation where you lost your job and you can't make ends meet, people should meet those needs. People should be there to help you out. But if you just don't want to work, you just want to lay around and let everybody else work so you can eat, that's what socialism is, that everyone else will do the work and I'll just kind of eat of the fruit of their labor. Jesus said, and God here says, that's wrong too. You shall not just, you shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the persons of the mighty. But in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. And that's the thing you need to look at. We need to be righteous and equitable. It's honorable that we all work. It's honorable that we all toil with our hands. Men, you are all called to toil with your hands and sweat with your brows, because God said that is our punishment for the first sin. We don't just get to eat for no reason. We don't just get to eat for nothing. We have to work. And anyone who refuses to work refuses to acknowledge original sin. Anyone who refuses to work refuses to acknowledge the fact that we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and this is our punishment. So if you want to live in the lap of luxury, you are denying the Lord. And who would love to live in the lap of, who would love for others to work for them? Well, the very rich and the very poor would love both of those things. And he's saying, don't be partial to either. If you want to reward something, reward those who work hard. Reward those who are providing for others. Reward them. How different would our nation be if we just did that? What if we rewarded people who worked hard? What if we rewarded people who toiled and who provided for others? How amazing would our nation become? How much different would it be? What if you got tax breaks for giving to others instead? Or what if you weren't taxed at all, if you just gave certain amounts of money out of your income to the poor? How awesome would that be? It would be a lot different in our country, wouldn't it? People would be fighting with each other on who can I give this to and who can I give that to. It would be different. I know you can get tax write-offs for giving to churches and everything else, but that's abused too, isn't it? So he says, be careful. As you deal with others, deal with righteousness. In the, there in verse 15, you shall not go about as a talebearer. You shall not take a stand against your life, the life of your neighbor. So, hey, don't try to kill your neighbor. Verse 17, you shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not rebuke, but you shall rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him. So don't let your neighbors do whatever they want, but at the same time, don't hate them in your heart because they're your neighbor. Yeah, your neighbors are going to do dumb things, and what should you do when they do? Hey, John, you know, I got to tell you can't do that around here. We like you and everything, but if you do that around here, we're going to have problems. You're not going to be that way around here. You're not going to stand in your front lawn screaming at everybody, okay? That's just not what we're going to have around here. And you have to go to your neighbors and rebuke them, he says, that you would not bear his sin. How many people don't want to get involved when they hear their neighbor smacking his wife around, or when they see drug dealers there on the corner selling drugs? How many people just don't want to get involved when they see bad things going on? They don't want to call the cops. They don't want to talk. They don't want to open up. Oh, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to get involved. God says, no, don't you do that. Because if you don't rebuke your neighbor, you bear his sin because of him. You know, when it's in a lot of movies, a lot of TV shows, somebody gets shot, nobody wants to talk to the police. Nobody wants to be the witness. Oh, I'm afraid of my life. But then you're bearing their sin, aren't you? I mean, think about it. Number one, you're going to be afraid for your life. Your neighborhood's always going to be a ghetto. Your neighborhood's always going to be overrun with gangs and violence because no one will talk. Number one. So you're bearing their sin. You're putting up with their sin longer because you refuse to deal with it. But also, you are guilty of their sin because you allow it to continue without standing up for righteousness and justice. We should always be willing to stand up for righteousness and justice. For I am the Lord. In verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with other kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. And so this is just, you're not going to mix everything up according to the way it wasn't designed. You shall not lie carnally with a woman who is betrothed to a man as a concubine. So basically, a form of adultery. And if something like this happens, if you do sin, then you're going to offer an offering to me. He goes on through verse 22. But I want to challenge you. How do you deal with others? How do you look at other people? Do you look at the poor as being great or even just being nothing? Both of those are wrong. We need to have a place in our heart for those who have less than we do. We need to provide for their needs. We need to be looking for opportunities to minister to them. But we cannot, at the same time, lift them up higher in our society than we do everyone else, saying that they're the most important thing in the world, because then society collapses. And if you want to read a great book about that, read Animal Farm by Orwell. It's an awesome book. I love it. I've read it 100 times at least. And it basically describes communism and socialism and its effects on society. It doesn't work. Now, he goes on to say this in verse 23 through 37. We're going to get the highlights here. Laws related to other things, and you can write that on there, things. And we're going to include in the things department even strangers, because not that they're not people, but just they kind of fall into a different category than those who are from your country. So the first group here is in verse 23 through 25, and it talks about when you come into the land that you're going to treat it as uncircumcised, as unholy, unseparated unto the Lord. So when you come into the land, the first 3 years, you're not going to partake of the fruit of that. You're just going to let it ride. Now, there was an interesting study done a while back that said when you start a business, one of the cool things that you can do is for the first 3 years, reinvest all profits into the business. So when you start a business, whatever it is, and it could be, let's take something simple. Let's just say you're broke. How many of you are broke? Okay. If you're looking for a business, let me give you an idea. Don't all do it in the same neighborhood. You're going to go broke. But let's just say all you can you don't have any money. You go to someone's house or you go to a friend and you offer to wash all of the windows in their house if they'll just buy you enough of the supplies to do their house and one more house. That's not very expensive. So what do? You go to their house, you wash all their windows inside and out, and now you have a couple rolls of paper towels and you have a little bit of spray and you can go and a squeegee and you can go to house number two. And you go to house number two and you tell them, now that you have your supplies, maybe you have a bucket, I will wash all the windows inside and out of your house for $20 per floor. $20 per floor. So that's, if it's a single-story house, 20 bucks, the whole house gets the windows washed. How many of you ladies would pay 20 bucks and not have to wash your windows? A few of you. So you do that house, and you go to the neighbor, and you go and you go and you go and you go until what? Maybe in a day you'll do 5 houses, maybe you'll do 10 houses. That's $200 for 10 houses. You work all day just washing windows. At the end of the day, you go to Home Depot, you buy a ladder. Makes your life a lot easier, doesn't it? Especially on the outside windows. Next day, you go to another part of the neighborhood, you wash 10 more houses. Maybe you get a couple more. And by the way, each time you wash a house, you say, can I come by next month? And you set up a schedule to do what? Go back to that neighborhood and rewash their windows for another $20. And after about a month, you've got an entire client base set up. You're getting about $200 a day. It requires no thought or labor experience whatsoever. You have a client base, and maybe by the end of the month, you've hired 2 or 3 guys to work for you in your window cleaning business, going to different neighborhoods, doing the same thing. How many of you think that's not a difficult thing to start up? Not at all, is it? Doesn't take any real ability to understand complicated things like, you know, electronics or anything like that. It's pretty simple. Anybody could do it. So the first day that you get any money, you can't just spend it. Why not? Because day number two, you've got to go out and buy more materials and invest into maybe a ladder. Maybe eventually you're going to want to get a little vehicle and a small trailer with the pressure washer and some attachments and hoses so that way you can do upper story windows, 3-story buildings. Maybe you get into high rise buildings or whatnot. And so you're going to want to take what you're earning at the beginning and reinvest it into your business until your business becomes what we call viable. Until your business is producing enough profit to support itself and its owner. The Bible has a scenario about this. It says when you build when you're going to do a vineyard, you buy your property, you build your wall, you plant your vineyard, you build your wine press, and you build your tower. Then you build your home. And the idea here is that you make sure that the business is viable and producing before you start taking from it for yourself. And God says when you go into the land, you treat it as uncircumcised for 3 years. When you go into the land, you treat it as if you can't use it. You reinvest everything back into the land for 3 whole years. And what will happen if you do this? You're strengthening the land. You're building it up. You're completing what God has given you. You're investing it back in. Now in the 4th year, he says, all of its fruit shall be holy. So what do you do with everything that you made in the 4th year? You give it all to the Lord. A praise to the Lord, he says. So in the 4th year, you just give it all to the Lord. You say, God, here it is. So the 4th year, you're not taking any of it still. You're still giving it to the Lord. Now, in year five, what does the Lord say? In the fifth year, may eat of its fruit, that you it may yield to you its increase, because I'm the one. So you're honoring the God, the Lord your God, in your finances and in your business endeavors, and you're saying, God, I'm going to reinvest into my business. So during this time, God, I'm going to invest it all to you. So the idea is, during the first 3 years, are you tithing? The idea is, no, you're not. But the entire fourth year is all a tithe. Do you see that? The entire fourth year is all a tithe. You don't take anything, nor do you tithe to the Lord. Would you give to the Lord something uncircumcised, unholy, unset aside? No, you wouldn't, would you? So the first 3 years, year one, two, and three, you're not tithing anything, nor are you partaking of anything. What are you doing? You're just reinvesting. Year four, what do? You give everything to the Lord. Year five, now that's yours with your tithe. You give the tithe to the Lord and you keep the rest. And God says, if you just follow my commandments, God's a good, savvy businessman. Did you know that? He knows what he's doing. He knows that to start a viable business, you have to reinvest into it for a certain period of time until it's self-sustaining. And then from that point on, you need to honor the Lord with it because he's the one who's helping you with it. And finally, he says, I will increase it so much that you're not going to ever worry about it. But you count the cost. Focus on what you're doing and give it to the Lord. Now, it goes on to say there in verse 24, don't eat anything with the blood, nor shall you practice divination. Now, all of this is talking about divination and soothsaying and basically going to false gods and asking for help and then not regarding the Sabbath or respecting God's sanctuary. So basically not honoring the Lord in your spiritual walk here. And he says, I am the Lord your God. There in verse 32, you shall fear me, for I am the Lord. And he talks about respecting your elders in there. And it's basically this idea of that you're turning away from the Lord and his respect towards other people who are younger and, well, not as smart. He says, don't do that. Then in verse 32, and if a stranger dwells in your land, you don't mistreat him. You shall love him as yourself, because you were strangers in Egypt, and I took care of you there, he says. And then in verse 37, therefore, you shall observe all of my statutes and all of my judgments and perform them, for I am the Lord. You shall honor me in all that you do because I am your God. And God here, he's just trying to help us to understand that the law should draw us near to the Lord. The purpose of the law is to reveal our sin, but the purpose of these commandments is to draw us near to the Lord. Isn't that awesome? The purpose that God had for the law was to draw us near to himself. Well, how is that? Well, the strength of sin is what? The law, the Bible says. But the law reveals, number one, sin, but two, it reveals how we're not to act, that it would draw us near to the Lord. Number one, these things all draw us closer to God if we do them. But number two, as we get to know the law and we get to know our need for salvation, it draws us near to Jesus. And through Jesus, we have access to who? The Lord. So the law should always draw us closer to the Lord. But finally, in the last line, you can write laws relating to punishment. It is true that if you don't follow after Jesus, there will be punishment in your life and in the life to come. The Lord, basically to paraphrase, go to verse 7, consecrate yourselves in chapter 20. Therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God, and you shall keep my statutes and perform them. For I am the Lord who sanctifies you. I'm the Lord who is healing you, setting you apart, and doing all of these things. He talks about, if you, there in verse 2 and verse 3, if you are aborting your children, you are to be stoned to death with stones. Abortionists, those who go and get an abortion, should be stoned, he said. Those of you who curse your father or your mother in verse 9 are to be put to death. Those who commit adultery are to be put to death. And those who are homosexual shall be put to death. Those who are married to a mother and her daughter are to be burned at the stake. Anyone who mates with an animal is to be killed, he says. There's a lot of things here that you see here, but the idea here is that you shall not, in verse 23, you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you. I am, in verse 24 and 25, I am the Lord your God who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean. And you shall make yourselves abominable by you shall not make yourselves abominable by beast or bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you is unclean. And you shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. And the idea here, folks, is, you know, there were consequences for sin. You know, today, over the past few years in California, we have released 2,300 murderers back into the society. 2,300 murderers. 2,300 were released back into society. Why? The federal government told California that they had to reduce the prison population. So who did they start with? Murderers. 2,300 over the course of about 6 years. What does that do to our society? We don't. I was listening to a couple of worldly people talk about this very subject. And you know what one guy said? He says, "What does our society have against punishing people?" I want you to think about that for just a minute. If you spank your kids, people will look down at you, won't they? Although it is legal to spank your kids. I'm not saying beating your children with a stick. I think that's wrong. Although my grandmother had a way of doing that when I was a kid, and you know what? It turned out okay. Back in the day, they got a switch off the tree, and then they smacked you with it, you know? We had a board of correction at our house. That was a big old piece of wood that said, "Victim, sign here" on the back. And my dad made us all sign our names. But nowadays, you spank your kids, oh man, people freak out. You tell people they're going to hell, nowadays people, they freak out, don't they? Should murderers be allowed to walk? You took the life of another person and all of a sudden you should be allowed to walk around and live free. What about the life of the person you took? Should we just forgive and forget? What happens to society when you allow gross sin to just continue with no consequence? Bad things happen to our society, don't they? You know, the Bible talks about capital punishment. You are not allowed to take vengeance, and he says it in this passage. He talks about you shall not take vengeance. But at the same time, even though we're not going to take vengeance, as a society, we must require justice and righteousness. And there has to be a punishment for sin. So the Bible calls for capital punishment. It does. You know, there weren't very many prisons in the Bible. You don't see very many of them except for the New Testament. Only because the Romans had taken away what? Capital punishment. Most of the time, there was no need. Why? If they were guilty and the society found them as guilty for a murder, what did they do? They punished the crime. Everybody else was like, "I don't really want to murder anybody anymore." Nowadays, they'll sentence you for 30 years. You'll probably be out in 7 to 8 years for good behavior and then out to go out and murder somebody else or live your life. It doesn't really cost you that much. You'll do more time for stealing a car than you will for murdering your neighbor. God says there is punishment. Now, you may not agree with the way that punishment is working in this nation or in our society, but I do have to tell you one thing. The Lord says, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And if you've been going through our Revelation study, you realize one thing. He can do a way better job than I can. I can sometimes be a pretty evil person in my heart. I can think of some pretty nasty things to do to people. You ever do that? You ever think of something nasty and you have to ask the Lord, "God, forgive me. I shouldn't be thinking about that." God's like, I got this, Leon. Anything you could think of, I've already come up with. I've got the worst punishment for anybody in the world who doesn't want to choose my son. So I tell you what, you go out and preach the gospel, and if they reject the gospel, I'll take care of it. I got this covered. So why punish us now? Why punish anyone before God comes back for his people? And the answer is that they wouldn't have to go to hell. If we punish people now and society realizes that these are bad actions and people may not do these bad actions, maybe they'll turn to the Lord. Maybe they'll respect him. Maybe they'll stop doing it. God spanks, God disciplines those whom he loves. Do not despise the chastisement of the Lord, the Bible says. Maybe God's been spanking you a little bit. He's been saying, hey, your lifestyle, you wonder why things are going so terribly for you? Well, it's because you're not doing what's right. And the only reason I'm getting on your case, the only reason that this person came to you and told you were doing what was wrong is because you're doing what's wrong. If somebody comes up to you and says, hey, man, you're blowing it. Don't sit there and say, oh, don't judge me and all this other stuff. Don't blow them off and say, you don't have any right to tell me what to do. Ask the Lord, is there really something going on in my heart that I need to change? Is there really something that needs to stop? Because you know what, Lord, I want to serve you and you only. But here the Lord says, the law is holy because it draws you near to him. And through it, he will purify not only you as an individual, but us as a nation or the church or the people of Israel, because as they cleansed themselves through these types of punishments that they were doing, they were going to keep themselves holy. So don't allow yourself to be drawn together with others who are doing these nasty things. Don't become corrupt like the world. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. We don't need jihad. We don't need to go out and kill people. You know what we need? To just be separate from the world and different. They'll want to kill you for it. They'll want to blow you up for it. They're going to want to hurt you for it. But as we are different, we will not be defiled by the world. So it's time that we said, okay, God, I'm going to follow you no matter what. I'm going to listen to your word no matter what, and I'm going to let it draw me close to you. Amen? So, Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you just guide our hearts, Lord, and that you would just teach us, Lord, your precepts and your commands. Lord, that as we come before you, that you would be honored in all that we do. So, Lord, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you for the fact that you've given us so much wisdom and instruction, and we pray that you continue to guide our hearts. In Jesus' name.